Turn with me to John chapter 19 for our first reading this morning. And of course, in John chapter 19, we will talk about the effective cause of that reconciliation, right? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, that they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in the linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so in the first section, I have that as 1 through 15. This is the interaction between Pilate, the Jews, and Christ. The interaction between Pilate, the Jews, and Christ, or as some have called it, the trial before Pilate, and then Pilate interacting with the Jews as well. It is interesting how in the prophecy and in God's providence that all of these actors here that we see in this circumstance are moving in such a way that they believe are free, that they're making their choices as they go, that they're not impelled by any divine necessity to do what they're doing, and yet at every point that is exactly what they're doing. They are fulfilling the grand design and plan of God in the crucifixion of Christ. This is what Christ and his Father covenanted before the world began. This is the ground of the promise of eternal life that was made to all who would call upon Christ, and that eternal life that was made to Christ Jesus himself on behalf of his people before the world began, Titus 1:2. So we see here then people moving as if they are moving independent of God and his providence, but really what they're doing is they are moving in exact communion with God and his providence. There is indeed no difficulty here in understanding what's going on. So Pilate scourges Christ. That's the first thing he does in this passage. Now a scourge, it simply means that he was whipped with a whip that had sharp objects that would tear his flesh. This was not like a light spanking or anything like that. This was indeed a device of torture. And we remember, and let us not forget, that every stroke, every mocking, every scourging, every striking, the puncture wounds in the scalp of Christ from the crown of thorns, all of these things are the punishments that Christ underwent for us. We deserve these things and much worse. Let us not forget that. That would we receive the punishment due to us for our sins, we would indeed be punished with all of these things and worse in this life, and then after this life, we would receive eternal judgment, which is described as everlasting fire and brimstone. That's what we deserve. That's who we are. We are such, our sins are, and our guilt is such a stench in the nostrils of God that He would do this to His own Son, that He would purpose that it should be done by these wicked hands. So he is scourged. Now, it seems that Pilate had a particular motivation, perhaps. Perhaps he scourged Christ to appeal to the sensibilities of the Jews. But there was none. There was none to be found. They were bent on a particular procedure that Jesus would be crucified. Of course, even the method of death we see here is a method that was preordained by God, prophesied by Christ himself when he said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself," in the 12th chapter of John. So, it's a shrewd tactic, perhaps, but it backfires because of the intense and irrational hatred of the Jews against the Prince of Righteousness. Christ's greatest crime in their eyes was to assert that he was the Son of God, but truly, that wasn't his greatest crime in their eyes. Truly, in their eyes, his greatest crime was that he assaulted their self-righteousness. And in assaulting their self-righteousness, they would not endure him any longer. And so they trumped up charges of blasphemy against him. All right, so then when they tell Pilate that he made himself the Son of God, this puts Pilate to fear. It seems that there was a particular amount of superstition in Pilate's family. Remember in the other gospel account, his wife said, "Hey, don't touch this guy. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him." So Pilate had some, at least a superstitious sense about him. So he brings Jesus back into the hall and he says to him, "Where did you come from?" He's already told him that his kingdom is not of this world. "Where did you come from?" And Jesus doesn't answer him. And when he refuses to answer Pilate, that's when Pilate asserts that he believes he's acting of his own accord. "I have power to release you, and I have power to crucify you." And that's when Jesus tells him truly the power that he has. "Thou couldst have no power against me, except it had been given thee from heaven." "Therefore," Jesus says, "the ones who have delivered me to thee, they have committed the greater sin." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you perhaps don't know what you're doing. They do. And so then, he is dressed in that gorgeous robe, that crown of thorns. He has been struck in the face. The blood is trickling down upon his forehead, which is sacramentally, symbolically, very interesting to us because that is where the curse was, but now the blood is flowing down over the curse. The blood of Jesus Christ is washing away symbolically the curse in that sense. And so we have then Jesus brought forth, and they say, "Crucify him," and that is when Pilate gives them leave to crucify him. And may I say, it's a very wicked, wicked thing for a magistrate to do, not to protect the innocent. All right, so then we move on to the next section. Pilate delivered him to the Jews to be crucified, and they took Jesus with the Pilate's soldiers, and they led him away. And this is when we understand that Jesus died the death of a common criminal. He was counted among the transgressors, as the scripture prophesies. The superscription of Pilate, that he is the king of the Jews, I believe to be a slap in the face of the Jews. They had said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so Pilate puts this particular inscription on the cross to tell them that he understands their ruse. He understands their mockery of Rome, and that they simply have a device that they're working here. And so there is all kinds of deception and sleight of hand and a recognition of that. It's all going on here. This is a very, very wicked, wicked set of circumstances. The humiliation of Christ continues, quoting from Psalm 22:18. John makes sure that we understand that they cast lots for his garment. And let us understand that in all of these scriptures where we have the Old Testament quoted, we want to make sure and bring this home to our thinking how important the scriptures were to the writers. John doesn't let an opportunity go by, but he says, this is what the Bible said about this. This is what the Bible taught us about this beforehand. Again, the scriptures of the Old Testament to John and to the other gospel writers as they talk through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ only help them to point up the importance of the Word of God for our instruction. The Bible must have been, let me say it this way, the Bible must have been a very precious thing to them, that even describing these difficult and hard events, they bring up how the Scriptures taught us this, how the Scriptures informed us, how the Scriptures tell us to think about what we're witnessing as we read this passage. And were it not for these Scriptures, we would not know what to think about it. The care and law-keeping disposition of Christ, even in his hour of trial, is also something that we need to take notice of, in that he makes sure that under the fifth commandment, his mother is cared for after his death. And so he turns to John and he says, you now count her as your mother. And he turns to Mary and he says, you now count him as your son, so that you will go to his house. You will be cared for by him. This implies that Jesus had taken care of his mother up to this point, doesn't it? It's interesting. Although there's no record of that in Scripture, except for this implication. But I think it's pretty clear. All right, so then also he is lucid. When Jesus is sent to the cross, he is lucid. He is not suffering in his mental faculties. He is still working to fulfill Scripture when he says, I thirst, and they hand him the vinegar. That is a Scripture prophecy that is fulfilled. Jesus knows that has not yet been fulfilled. He asks for the vinegar so that it might be fulfilled. He is completely lucid. He is doing exactly what he ought to be doing. He is perfectly in the moment, if you will, of his crucifixion. And that's from Psalm 69, verse 21. And then after all of those prophecies are fulfilled, after all that was written upon him or about him was fulfilled, and after his work is complete, that's when he utters those words, tetelestai, it is finished. And notice he says it is finished. He doesn't say, okay, now there's work left to be done. I'm about to die, and now there's work left to be done. I'm going to descend into hell and suffer there, and I'm going to set an example for those afterward who would suffer in purgatory. No. Nothing of the sort. Jesus says, it is finished. The sacrificial work of Christ, hear me well, was finished in that complex of events that pertain to his death and his descent not into hell, but into the grave. His body's going into the grave is the final act of his death, of his crucifixion. And in that, it is finished. It is obvious that he couldn't say it is finished while he was dead, so he says it just before he dies. It is finished so that we would understand. There is no other work left to be done. Not your work, not my work, not even Christ's work. He has accomplished everything. All right, so then in verses 31 through 36, it is time now for the Passover to ensue. It is the preparation day for the Passover. And I think scholars are still arguing over exactly what day of the week it was. You know that there were some days, some weeks in Old Testament Israel that had two Sabbaths. You have to understand that. That there were times when there were two Sabbaths in a week, because a high holy day such as a Passover was fixed on a particular day, 15 Nisan. And if that occurred on a day other than the Sabbath, that would also be, in common parlance, called a Sabbath. And so some scholars have said this may have been a Thursday, it may have been a Friday, it may have been another day. It's hard to know for sure what day it was. But it is called a high day, a Sabbath day, for that cause. It doesn't necessarily mean that it fell on a Saturday. But because it was a Sabbath day, there was a preparation for it. And this was a tradition among the Jews that they would prepare for their Sabbath. Now, because they began celebrating in the evenings their Sabbath days, that was their tradition also, they would have several hours of preparation before the Sabbath that they would, rightly dispatch their worldly affairs so that they wouldn't be distracted from their Sabbath observance. That's a good practice to prepare for the Sabbath day. Preparation, even today, is a good thing, the day before. All right, so on that preparation day, then, they were making preparation for that evening, and they wanted the bodies to be down off the cross, that they would not be hanging publicly on that high day. And so the two men that were crucified on either side of Christ were still alive. And this gets a little graphic, and think of how heartless and how cruel it was to be a Roman soldier in those days and to be under orders to go to men that were gasping for air, pushing up on their legs in order that they could breathe, to break their legs. And there is some kind of division as to the understanding of how they were broken. Some say that those guys just came along with a club and broke their legs, just hit on them until they accomplished their ends. I don't know. I don't know if they actually took the cross down and then broke their legs and then put it back up, or if they did it while they were hanging. It doesn't matter. What matters is that the scriptures prophesied that not a bone of Christ's should be broken. And so when they came to him, they found him dead already. And so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus actually knew the timing of his death and when to give up the ghost so that his legs would not be broken. And in addition to that, we also read that they thrust a spear in his side and blood and water came out. Of course, blood and water are the symbols of the two great sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so Jesus, even with his dead body, testifies to the gospel. Then we have the second scripture out of Zechariah, that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. So once again, every time John brings up a scripture, this scripture comes up so that we will be focused on a biblical worldview and interpretation, a biblical mindset with regard to the death of Christ. Not fall off into the other details, but the details that scripture presents for us, because it is indeed the atoning death of Christ that we witness here in John 19. The final section then, two great and courageous men, in my opinion, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Notice it says that there was a time when Joseph of Arimathea maintained himself as a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, but now it seems not so much. He doesn't go to the Jews, he does go to Pilate, but this being a public act, I think he places himself at risk, and he does so willingly for the sake of Christ, in that he goes and asks for the body of Jesus so that he might give Jesus a proper burial. Again, burial in Scripture is indeed the way to handle the remains of our loved ones, because it testifies to that metaphor of sleep that belongs to all those who, quote-unquote, sleep in Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul. And then also Nicodemus, who came to Christ by night, who earlier in this book, in John chapter 7, verses 50 and 51, stood up to the Sanhedrin and said, "Does our law condemn a man before it hears from him?" And so it seems that Nicodemus, from the 3rd chapter of John to the 19th chapter of John, has made great progress in his discipleship of Christ. And so he also brings the 100 pounds, not 100 pounds, the same kind of pound that we have today, but a pound of money, which would be something like, 15, 16, 18 pounds, something like that, of spices to anoint and to wrap the body of Jesus with. What they would do is they would wrap and then anoint. And of course, the spices and the sweetness and the oils were all designed until that inevitable time when in all other bodies except Christ's, because he was resurrected from the dead in glory, corruption would take over. So Joseph and Nicodemus then show themselves to be true disciples of Christ by, in a very real sense, taking their lives and reputations in their hands for the sake of Christ. While they presented offerings to Christ of a tomb and of spices, really what they were doing was showing themselves to be living sacrifices unto him. All right, thus ends the reading of John chapter 19. Let's stand and call upon the Lord to...